do.
Good morning, everybody. Reminder, there'll be no classes next week as I'm going back to Rhode Island to help take care of my mother. So please keep her in prayer. Apparently she's doing better, so she's more comfortable. But now she's ornery, as all us older people get, right? Now that she feels better, now she's getting out of bed and walking around, and, you know, we don't want her to, because that's how she hurt herself last time. So we're going to bring restraints with us and, yeah, tie her down, and then we're going to go out and have fun. Of course, but thanks for your prayers, and I ask that you keep doing that. So just want her to be comfortable. So thank you. So let's begin with prayer, as always. Give us each the ability and opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and ability to be here and to be able to be students of your word. We know that we have this privilege because of what you have made us to be. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have made us who are believers, you have made us into sons. And as sons, Father, we have the privilege of the indwelling spirit and of learning of you, no longer as children, as the minors of the Old Testament were, as great as they were, but now as adult sons. And so because of that, you have given us freedom. And in that freedom, we have a responsibility. And first and foremost, in that responsibility is to learn. And Father, for those who are humble students of the Word of God, both here face to face and who are members of this congregation through the internet, we thank you for them all. Because without them, there would be no place in which to teach and to learn. And Father, we just thank you most of all for giving us the privilege of being a student and being an adult with freedom that can learn and act with you and in fellowship with you. The privileges go on and on. We just thank you, Father, and we ask that your Spirit would continue to enlighten our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
I'm here is to worship.
Changes not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thy long dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings of mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided.
So just as a reminder, you know, this is exactly what God pictures you as. All right? So do you get a tendency to get arrogant and proud? That's got to be the dumbest looking animal on the planet. And it is the dumbest animal on the planet, and it looks like it. You know, we had revelation of that some months ago. Chris and I like to bird watch. And, you know, I would have never done it before, Chris, PK, pre-Chris, I wouldn't have done any of that. And, you know, what you have around here, the eagles, the hawks. Do you never notice that birds of prey have very fierce looks? They look fierce. And then you get like a duck, right? Or a goose, right? They look stupid, but they're not birds of prey. The birds of prey look aggressive, and the other birds look dumb. And, you know, there's the faithfulness of God for you. All right, we'll tie that into the message somehow. So go to Galatians 5:1, please. Our Lord is the eagle, the hawk, and we're the sheep. Or the duck. So, in our, as we've continued in our study of the filling of the Spirit, we're talking now about the productivity of the believer and the believer that has the specifics or focus here is on the believer's walk in life. This all boils down to how you think and how you conduct yourself in time. And, of course, this is in the plan of God, according to the will of God. And in the church age, this is not based upon rituals or any kind of a legal system. This is based on freedom, and the restraints that we have upon us come by the Spirit and not by any kind of legal system of law like the Mosaic Law was. As great as the Mosaic Law was and as holy as it was, it is no longer in effect because the reality of Christ has come and accomplished the one true sacrifice that the law pointed to. And so everything, the types in the law that pointed to him, the rituals that pointed to him, the festivals that pointed to him, all of those now are set aside and, in fact, just completely removed for a reality. And we live in that reality. Being in the real, spirituality has in it a production. When God creates a being, it does things. You know, it has a way in which it does things. And that's even true in the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom. Everything, even a blade of grass that doesn't seem to do anything, it produces energy. It absorbs energy from the sun through photosynthesis, and it produces that. And it lays seed for the next year's grass. And even in that, we see that it's not just there doing nothing. And so the believer's life is not just the avoidance of sin, although we're called to be that, to resist sin, to say no to sin, to present not our members of our bodies continually to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. We are to present ourselves alive to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto Him. And so God has for us a production. And here in Galatians 5, that production is the fruit of the Spirit. But we start in verse 1 because the Galatians, as we know, had been deceived into believing that the law was still in existence. And that they actually came to believe by the lies of the Judaizers that the law would help them. And this was marketed to them as, look, the law gives you restrictions. All right, so here's these restrictions in the law, and if you obey those restrictions, you'll be able to restrict yourself and, you know, not sin in the realms that they probably had been. Remember, these are pagans, most of them, and they had lifestyles before salvation of paganism. And in paganism, as opposed to Judaism, where there was a lot of moral degeneracy, in paganism there was a lot of immoral degeneracy. And so, of course, they had problems with this. And so the Judaizers came in and said, well, we know how to restrict you. And they gave them the law. Now, of course, what they gave them was, as Paul brings out here, is first, if you're going to do all of this, you have to follow the rituals. You have to follow the feast days. You have to follow the festival days. And, hate to break it to you, if any of you are uncircumcised, and by the way, they're all pagans, most of them, and so how many of them, you know, raise a hand, please, who's here is uncircumcised? Pretty much all the hands go up. And so that's the next step, is circumcision. And again, this is all aimed, the product of Satan, aimed at deceiving the believer to take him away from the true power source that is the defeat of Satan and the overcomer of the sin nature and the overcomer in life, which is the spiritual life walking by means of the Spirit. And so what we have is freedom in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, truly free. And as we saw in chapter 4, we're free because we're adult sons. We're no longer under guardians, as the Old Testament were. The Old Testament saints, as great as they were minors. And I mean that in terms of children. They could only go so far in understanding. They have the revelation that we have now. They have the gifts and assets that we have now. Not even close. And so they, as children, had the guardian, and their guardian was the law. Now, as an adult son, I do no longer need a guardian. I don't have one. What I have is a relationship. And a relationship can't be real if say take a husband and wife relationship. If the wife, who's subordinate to the husband, her life with him is just following a set of rules that are written down on a piece of paper. Say, tax it to the fridge. And say, here's what you're going to do when you get up. This is what you're going to do through your day before you go to bed. Here's the schedule for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. And you're going to follow this. And, you know, and make sure that you do, or I'm going to curse you badly. Now, that's not a relationship. I mean, in some semblance, it's a relationship. But it's not a relationship of love. It's not a relationship of walking together. It's not a relationship of sharing thinking of what truly is fellowship or communion. It's not that. And so what we have in the church age is this communion with Christ. Communion with the Father. That's a word for fellowship. Meno, we abide in the Son. We abide in the Spirit. And therefore, we're sons in the home. Christ brought this out in John 8. We're not slaves in the home. We're sons in the home. And as such, we have a real freedom. And in that freedom, God is teaching us how to truly walk with Him rather than in a relationship from free self-determination and not just following a list of rules. Heck, I can memorize the commands of the New Testament and be like, all right, fine, I'm going to try and follow them. But guess what? Say you can memorize all the ones that are the do-nots and don't do them. But then Christ would say to you, have you done them in your heart? And you're like, yeah, kind of. All right, well, still you're in violation of them. But what about the command to love? What about the command to have peace? How do you memorize that? Is that something you memorize? I have memorized the command to peace. Well, great. Do you have it? Is it extant in your soul? That's not something you memorize. That's not just something you go through the motions. That is a reality of peace. And that peace is a peace in all circumstances. So how do you adjust to tomorrow's circumstance that you didn't see coming and it's difficult and it wants to rob you of your peace? How do you approach that situation? Because you memorize the definition of peace? It's not working. You got to truly have it. It's a real thing. It's like a living, breathing organism. And truly, God is peace. God is love. God is joy. I mean, all of these things are Him. They're from His essence. And we are to live and breathe those things. And that's a true relationship. And that's what God is revealing to us in the church. So to go back to the law, as He says here, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be entangled again, or subject to, the Greek word is entangled, to a yoke of slavery, which is the law. And again, that law is a guardian. We no longer have that. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I mean, you put yourself under the law, this in no way means loss of salvation. Paul does not speak to the Galatians as unsaved people. He speaks to them as saved people. They are saved. No benefit means no fellowship. Before I go through this life out of fellowship with Christ, and therefore His life is no benefit to mine. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. If you want to keep part of the law, you can't do that. That he is under obligation to keep the entire law, the whole law. You can't pick and choose, as many denominations do now. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, that's a favorite verse of those who want to teach you can lose your salvation. And boy, does it not say that, obviously. And only has to be looked at. Severed from, first, this Greek phrase, katageo apo. That's a preposition for from, apo. And katargeo. And then the preposition apo. It means to reduce to inactivity from. To be without effect from, to be without effect in relation to. Therefore, it means to not be affected by Christ, Christ in life. Severed from, sure, severed is a hard word. It's a, it seems like a permanent word. I've been severed. It means what? I've lost my union with Him? No. Severed from means you've lost your fellowship with Him. Because why? Well, I've gone to the law. And I think I'm pleasing God by being under the law. Is that God's will? No. So how can you have a will that is anti-God's will and walk with Him? It makes no sense. So severed from here means to be reduced to inactivity from. So the picture here is a saved, born-again believer who walks through life unaffected by Christ. It's a sad thing. And unaffected by the one who is our, and truly for eternity, our husband, our master, our friend, our fellow heir, our high priest, our lover. He's the husband and we're the wife. How silly to say to the husband. By the way, and Paul writes in Romans 7 about how we've died to the law and therefore incurred a writ of divorce. So we're divorced from the law and now wed to Christ, Romans chapter 7. So what you're saying to your husband is, I want to go back to my old dead husband. And really ridiculous. Again, it's a picture of a born-again believer who walks through life unaffected by Christ. Truly, Paul was correct in saying to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians. To all believers who have put themselves under legalism, you foolish Christian. That salvation is by works. That spirituality is by things like speaking in tongues or some other kind of silliness that is not clear, is not stated as what spirituality truly is. Spirituality is walking by means of the Spirit. And again, it's foolishness. So the idea is that the Galatian Christians, by putting themselves under the law, have put themselves in a place where they have ceased to be in relation to Christ, where they could derive spiritual benefits from Him, which would enable them to live a life pleasing to Him, namely, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Thus, Christ has no more effect upon them living their Christian way of life. Hence, the next phrase, they have fallen from grace as saved people. Now again, it's another phrase that those who want to teach loss of salvation use. And it means that, not that at all. The Greek word fallen, ekpipto, E-K-P-I-P-T-O, means to fall out of. Not fallen away from forever, like into the lake of fire. Fall out of, it would really mean to lose your grip on something. It's like you're holding on to a ledge and you lost your grip. You've fallen from it. This in no way means loss of our position, but it means you lost your grip on grace by turning to the law. And it fits the context beautifully. And what is grace? God's gifts. That's how I always look at grace now. You know, unmerited favor of God, I've learned all those definitions before, but I like to think of the totality, and I can't ever think of them all at the same time in my head because there's too many of them. You'd have to actually sit down and try and write a list, and still you'd come up short. There's some you'd forget. The gifts of God. Election. Predestination. The Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Trinity. Your spiritual gift. The Word of God. The ability to understand the Word of God. The fruit of the Spirit. Your ability to love. Your fellowship with Him. All by gifts. Even your faith. Funny, we were talking about that this morning, and that in our lives, where we're told that here's the promises of God, right? And you got to believe in those promises. God says, believe me, I'm believable, I'm faithful, great is thy faithfulness, right? So, I say, yes, God, I believe you. Do you? Yeah, I'm pretty sure I do. All right, well, I'm going to allow a situation to come in your life, and you're going to find out if you believe me or not. Now, you're not proving anything to me. I already know what you're thinking is. I'm omniscient. But I'm going to show you your level of faith. And it's always God who puts us in those places. You cannot say, all right, I'm going to test my own faith. What can I do? All right, I'm going to make up a situation and put myself in it. Already, the fact that you already know what the situation is, it makes the test unrealistic. The tests that come our way, the trials that come our way that God allows, are always surprises. We don't know when they're coming. We don't know how long they're going to go on for. It's amazing how quickly a thought can come into our heads that becomes a trial. It's amazing. Thoughts happen like this. They come in nowhere. And so gifts given by God, you really believe and trust in these. And by God putting you in the situation, and by God teaching you through the Holy Spirit, and by God, even if you fail the test and you freak out, that He's just going to bring another one and He's going to grow you up. He's always patient. He's always forbearing. He's not going to ever quit on you. He's for you. He's not against you. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what each one of us needs. And isn't it interesting that what each one of us needs is different? There's no two lives that are the same. So what we need from God, meaning our gifts are and our much of the plan is, but the circumstances of your life are not the same as anybody else's. And we all need something unique, and God is willing and able to give it. And so we can say, wow, I have faith now. Who gave? It's really God who gave you that faith. It's God who taught you. It's God who gave the circumstances. It's God who put you through the test or allowed the test. And so when it comes to grace, rather than let go of it, this is something that we're commanded to hold on to the promises of God. Like I said, a thought can come into your heart in a moment, less than a second. A thought can pop into the heart in which we can start to doubt. And it's a mental struggle. And it's designed, it is supposed to be. Now, the Christian way of life was never given to us where God has ever promised everything's going to go great for you. Right? There is never going to be a struggle in your soul. Yeah, it's one of the things about the human race that we're part of our fallen nature is we just want to be comfortable all the time. And where comfortability, I don't mean physically, I mean mentally, you know, words, phrases like fight the good fight of faith, you know, or Paul saying, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Why does he have to do those things? Because there's a thought struggle going on in his heart. The flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit wars with the flesh. And so, yeah, is there a struggle in my thinking? Uh-huh. And there's supposed to be. And you must fight that. Fight in your mind against the temptations that come your way to doubt. To get a bleak, you know, in a moment, all of a sudden, a thought comes into your head and the future looks bleak. Like, what in the world just happened? Everything was hunky-dory, rosy, and then boom, everything seems to be bleak. Tomorrow doesn't look too good. The rest of my future might not look too good. But that's a trial right there in which you've got to cling to grace, not let go of it. These Galatians let go of it. The struggle came. The attack came from the kingdom of darkness. And the attack is just like in football where a defensive player wants to knock the ball out of your hand. And, you know, you say, here, take it. Rather than grip that thing, right, for dear life. And that's what comes, that's what we're commanded to do. And is the opposite of this. The grace of God, the gifts given by God. How about the promises of God? Those are gifts. Because they're true. No other person who promises can we say that they are immutable or unchangeable. Again, great in the song. Your songs fit perfect with this morning, honey. Thou changest not. Here's the opposite. This is hold fast the command. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I love this word, kat echo. It's echo is the verb, means to hold, to have and to hold. And kata means a prefix, means down. So almost think of Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Wouldn't let go of him. Trying to hold him down. And the Lord said, let go of me. And Jacob said, no. That changed his life. That was the breaking point in Jacob's life in terms of his faith. It changed man after that night. He wouldn't let go of the Lord. And in that, you know, not only in a moment can the test come and the trouble and the temptation of anxiety and fear, but in that moment, your faith can grow And you never even know when it's coming. When did God do what he did to give my faith that boost that I enjoy now? And it's different for all of us. It's a situation that he allowed you to be in. And yes, it was uncomfortable. And if we don't learn without it. I mean, faith is things hoped for. And as Paul would write in Romans 8, you don't hope for the things that you see. You know, it's like, I hope I get a wooden pulpit. And it's right here. Thank you, John Jones. I hope that, you know, this or that. It's right in front of you. You don't hope for that anymore. But you hope for the things that are not seen. And that's coming up in this passage too. By walking with Christ, we know that he is going to bring us all the way. And I do mean eternity, of course. But I mean experiential righteousness in time. He's going to increase our faith. He's going to increase our desire for righteousness. He's going to increase our spirituality, meaning our time spent in spirituality. He's going to increase the time that we walk by means of the Spirit. He's going to do all of that. And we know he's going to do that. Now, if I don't walk in fellowship with Christ, I will doubt that. In fact, my mind's going to be on something else. I won't really care about it. Hence, the command, hold firmly to that which is good. Well, what is good? All that comes from God. He's the only source of goodness. Think about it. I can't say that anything that has not come from him is implicitly good. I can't say, hey, that. And all of all the things that God has created, right? And say, well, the earth is good. Well, technically, what do you mean by that? It's in and of its essence, is the physical earth, is it good? It's actually corrupt. What about stars in the sky? Can we say that they're good? Well, they're big fusion reactors. I mean, they produce a lot of energy, and they're fun to look at. But in essence, are they good? Let's say my cat is good. Well, good for you. But, you know, in essence, really? The answer is no. Sorry, cat lovers over there in the front row. But when I could say the essence of God is good, always. And that's all that needs to be said. I don't have to tell you why he's good. If you understand who God is, then all I have to say is God is good. Love is good. Peace is good. Joy is good. The fruit of the Spirit is good. Intrinsically, it's good. Christ is good. And so that's where these things are gifts from God, as Christ is a gift from God, and we must hold on to them. This means no matter what may come our way, people, circumstances, false doctrines. The Galatian believers here have lost their grip on what is good. Because why? People came, challenged their love of grace. False doctrines came, challenged their love of grace. Circumstances came, probably their failures. You know, here I am, I'm a pagan worshiper who, you know, what's part of our pagan worship? Well, sometimes we have an orgy. They did. That's how they worshiped. Get up on a hill and everybody have sex. Praise Baal. Okay, and in that kind of lifestyle, it was promoted in paganism to feed the flesh. That was part of, you know, God blessing you, or the God blessing you, really the demon blessing you, with fulfillment of the flesh. And so they have this lifestyle, this habit, and then they get saved. Now, when you get saved, does all your past habits, like, disappear? Good Lord, I wish, but no. When you go to heaven, they will. Not in time. And so, as you know, as all of us would have to struggle with that, we have to fight that. And so here comes the circumstances of great failure. And rather than cling to that which is good, grace. Right? It's paid for. I'm saved. And I'm immature. all right, I'm immature, and I have freedom as an immature. You know, immaturity and freedom going together can create some great chaos. But yet, I'm going to get there. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a promise, is it not? That is a gift from the grace of God. Yeah, cling on to that. Never let it go. And so that's what comes to try and relax our grip on grace. People try it. Where they're ministers of Satan, most of the time they don't know it. Circumstances try it. And, of course, false doctrines are always there to try it. We are to never relax our grip on the grace of God, which is all that is good. But just because they had lost their grip on God's grace does not mean that God has lost hold of them. They are justified by means of the grace of God forever. Paul does not doubt this in the letter. It's what he addresses them as justified. But yet instructs them, there will be no flesh justified by the law. Therefore, this is always the source of my recovery. To the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Paul says the same thing. This is who you are. And I mean, it's not identical, but he brings up their position. This is who you are in Christ. This will not change. And if you would just understand that, then you would not go the way of the flesh, either in moral or immoral degeneracy. Because I am in Christ forever, I can always recover. Grace means that I can always recover. I acknowledge my wrong. It has to be the first step. If I'm a Galatian here and I don't acknowledge that following the law was ridiculous and stupid and foolish, how do I recover? How do I get back under grace if I won't acknowledge and admit that I have been wrong? And I do so. Hence 1 John 1:9, homologeo, I agree with God that this has been wrong. Now what? Change my system of thinking. And how can I change my system of thinking? I am justified by means of grace forever, and therefore as a new creature in Christ, I am severed from the old sin nature. It no longer is master over me. And he would remind them of these things. And that with maturity, you will not want it to master you. If this is not true, then retention of salvation depends on the works of the believer, and rather than the finished work of Christ and the faithfulness of the Trinity. If this were even remotely true, salvation is not based on God at all. It's based on us. If salvation is in any way based upon us, or anything that is good is based upon us, then there would be no reason for hope ever. But because it is wrought by God, there is reason to hope. So in verse 5, he changes tune here. Now he says, rather than a life unaffected by Christ, he says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We have studied this verse not too long ago. We studied it recently, and it does not refer to positional righteousness. I'm already saved, I'm righteous. I'm not hoping for that. Again, we don't hope for what we already have. But this is referring to experiential righteousness, growth, more love, more power, right? More time in fellowship, more maturity, more ability to solve problems, more ability to serve the body of Christ, greater service to the body of Christ. Who's going to make that possible? God is. He's the one that grows my faith. Communion with Christ breeds hope. Right? If you walk in with Christ every day, and again, I get back to the songs, everything becomes a shadow in the light of you. Right? I look at my family through the eyes of Christ. I look at my life. I look at myself through the eyes of Christ. I look at what my tasks are every day. Through the eyes of Christ, my day. I look at it through the eyes of Christ. I'm actually, though still a sinner and recovering every time, I'm walking with Him. This breeds confidence. And it breeds hope. Because He's the one who's growing you up. Walking with Him grows us up. Obviously, if I'm outside of fellowship with Him, what is my mind on? You know, what is my focus? What are my priorities? Out of fellowship with Him, it's things surrounding the world and the flesh. And those things don't breed hope. You know, in this year's election cycle, my God, who's already tired of who's going to be president? I don't care. Right? Make them both. Let's do a Hillary, Billary, Trump presidency. Part of me just wants to see Bill Clinton be the first man. Instead of the first lady, I just want to see what it looks like. Does he get to redecorate the White House? Isn't that what they do? How's he going to decorate it? Yeah, it's going to look like a man cave, right? Anyway, who cares? But people, like, if that is the focus of people, and for a lot of people it is there hope in that? Right? If your hope, if your life is involved in social media and the 24-hour news cycle and reality television, I don't know how you breed hope. But walking with Christ breeds it. It gains confidence. Hence, it is through the agency of the Holy Spirit that we hope for a more righteous walk in the future. And hope doesn't mean, geez, I wish. Hope, elpis, we know this word in the Greek, it means confidence. Confidence in the future. It says, by the Spirit. Again, this is where Paul is trying to change the heart of the Galatian from the law, which is in no way a restriction on the believer, to the restriction of the Spirit. The Spirit not only restricts because it gives us the power to resist sin and the understanding of what sin is and the evil of it, but He also gives us the power to do good because He instructs us and leads us in the way of what good really is and why it is good. You know, why is righteousness righteous? And in freedom as an adult son, I can understand that. The child can't understand that. The adult son can come to a true understanding of the Father's business. The Father's business. Not just rules that the Father writes, but what is the heart of the Father? The adult son can understand that. To go back to the law is ludicrous, as we know. So, confidence in faith. The believer understands that God is going to grow him up and that God is going to increase his faith. And he's already done it many times. And he's just going to keep doing it in the future. So Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. I planted, I started the church, then Apollos took over, but really, the one who's causing the growth is God. It's not the pastor. It's God. And, you know, I love this verse of late, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they might or might not get it. It's up to me. I'm pretty arbitrary as God. Of course not. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, meaning made full. So you say, God, I'm hungry. God says, I will serve you and I will fill you. I'm hungry. But what, you know, and hunger is a great word for priority, what you value, what you honor. If I hunger for the flesh, that's an end. There's no end to that game. No end. So true. When it comes to even physical hunger, physical hunger, oh, I get to eat Italian food in New England this week. I'm so excited. I'm going to come back 10 pounds heavier. Yep. Sue, I'm going to give you my pants back and you can take them out. Yeah. When you get full, you just get hungry again. Right? There's no end to the eating cycle. Trying to fulfill the pleasure center in the brain. I've had a lot of experience with people going through drug problems. I've had my own substance abuse problem in the past. And with the hard drugs, like meth or heroin or crack or any of that, they overload the pleasure center in your brain. So the first few times you get high in that stuff, it's an amazing, and boom, it's like that place in your hypothalamus, wherever it is, just overloads the brain with pleasure. But as you keep feeding it, it becomes dull. And so that's why they need more. And in fact, that high is never the same, because that pleasure center, it's basically just a little chemical factory, has just been overwhelmed. So it can't produce what it produces. But in God's plan, that little pleasure center, it produces, but based upon true things, not false chemicals. I mean, isn't it pleasurable? But the greatest pleasure in the world, as God reveals in His New Testament, is to serve another and to see them be benefited by that. The greatest joy that God gave was saving us. Joy to Himself. To have God's joy, confidence, peace. These things all, when you have them, it releases this chemical. The pleasure center works, but not like overloaded, because it's not designed for that. It's designed to just give you joy. And that truly becomes physical. That's why the plan of God is good for you physically as much as mentally. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be made full. These promises are designed to relax us, and so that we don't get antsy and think about, you know, am I going to get there? When's it going to happen? You know, when am I going to be able to, because say I'm having a problem in a certain area, when am I going to overcome this? When am I going to be able to deal with people and not get all anxious and nervous? And when is that? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I keep walking with Him, it's going to happen. That's the promise. And that's designed to relax the believer. I just failed. Yeah, but there's going to come a time where I won't fail in this situation. It's going to come. This is designed to enwrap the believer in tranquility from the faithfulness of God. So Paul continues, rather than being unaffected by Christ or severed by Christ, we wait for the hope of righteousness by the Spirit. For in Christ Jesus, we in our position in Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision or any other ritual, any other thing physical means anything. But something that is not physical, not tangible, faith working through love. Compare the effect of circumcision to faith. Right? I went and, you know, just say any ritual. I went through some physical ritual. Compare that to the effect that faith has in a person. It is faith that changes a life. It is faith that saves. It is faith that affects a transformation in the heart and in the mind of the believer in which he matures. It's the greatest transformation God has ever made. You know, with the snap of his fingers, he can make the universe. But to take a fallen man and to transform him into a mature adult son of God in the royal family, greatest transformation he's ever committed. All of that happens by faith. By faith, we lose our blindness and begin to see what God has done for us and what God has in store for us. Faith opens the possible. Possible. What is it that God's going to do with my life or in my life? I don't know. But faith opens the possibilities. And that's exciting. God is going to fill that hope with the things that, as he writes in Ephesians 5:20, that are exceedingly abundantly beyond whatever we could have ever asked or thought of. Faith opens the possible. And so in verse 7, they started this. You were running well. Who hindered you? The word for hindered, this verb in the Greek, means who cut in. So you can think of, and it's always been a tragic thing if you like track and field, where they're doing their run, you know, they're running around the track and they're all kind of bunched together and someone steps wrong or does it purposely and knocks another person off. Now, of course, there's rules against that. It's not supposed to be a full contact sport. It's not like, that just made me think of Ben-Hur and the chariot races, and that was full contact sport. But you're not supposed to do that. So picture, this is a person who's running in the race, they're running well, and someone comes along and smacks him, knocks him off course. That's what this word means, hindered. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Obviously, therefore, obeying the law is not the truth. So when considering that there are many who never start running well, what a tragedy. There are so many who never start running well. But these people did, and it's a tragedy. The question is rhetorical, since Paul knows exactly who has done this, the Judaizers. He doesn't know their names, but he knows the people who are doing it. In the spiritual race, no one can knock you out unless you allow them to. All right, there's... In a physical race, you may get stepped on or something and you get knocked out of your lane, and you know, sometimes it happens. But in the spiritual life, this cannot happen arbitrarily. Right? When God gives the command, run well, that means I can. And that means no one can step in between me and God's commands and alter that. They can't, unless I allow them to. Only I can do that. And so that's why we have Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, which says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Old Testament saints, it doesn't mean that they're looking at us. It just means that they are witnesses that have gone before us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily, nature, singular, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Therefore, if that is God's will, then no one can get in the way of it unless I allow them to. You know, in the movies, Satan and the demons in the movies come and mess with people and do things to people. It can't be done unless the believer allows it. Hence, foolish Galatians. And so in our motivation, what? What do we look to? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, which means prince ruler and perfecter or completer of faith, who for, but it doesn't say for, the Greek preposition anti means in the place of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when God commands you to run the race, there's no option for an excuse how it was impossible to do so. Sorry, God, I couldn't run the race because I married them. They hindered me. I couldn't run the race because I got sick. So I had to call in. There's a lion in the street. I can't go to work. Remember that one from Proverbs? There's no excuse. There's no excuse. That's for all of us. And by the way, that puts a burden of responsibility on the believer. Right? Because all of us, it makes me think of my kids in chemistry class in high school. So I can't do this. You don't want to do it. I'm stupid. True, but you can do this. Now, you're on your path to humility, buddy, but you can do this. I'm not smart. It had nothing to do with it. I have to tell my kids all the time, you know how many smart people are on this planet, like truly smart? It's like 0.5% of the population. And then you got the others who have problems upstairs, and so their IQ's low. And that's another, you know, 1%. So all the rest of us, 98% of us, are all pretty much in the same arena. Some are a little bit smarter than others, some a little bit slower than others, but generally, it's a big mix of basically everybody has the same level. It's, do you want to work to learn it? Because chemistry is like learning a foreign language. Do you want to work to learn it? No. Same with a believer, you know, to be able to get the thought in your heart to say, well, I really can't do this. That one little thought of doubt is your excuse not to do it because you don't have the courage. Because to have courage, you got to step out in faith. That's all courage is, stepping out in faith. Now, Paul has confidence, he says to the Galatians, that you will see this my way. Did they? No. He would write in 2 Timothy, his last letter, that all in Asia had forsaken him. And that's where these people are. To them, what they called Asia is Asia Minor, Anatolia, which where Turkey is right now. All in Asia have forsaken me. That was in his last letter before he died. Did they recover? No. But he had confidence that they would. He had optimism that they would. And that's a true characteristic of a great leader, is that he doesn't give up hope. And same for us, you know, to say, I cannot be a mature believer, I cannot overcome, I cannot do this, is an excuse because you can. It's all have been given the same assets to overcome. And it's as if God, there is a problem in a believer's life that God cannot overcome. That's retarded. Thank you, Russ. That was another word I couldn't use in high school. I learned that quick. I got called to the principal's office once for my vocabulary. I was like, what? I did. I got called to the principal's office as an adult, and I'm sitting there like, oh, no. Oh, in trouble. You've got to call my mom. Oh, boy. It seems like 100 years ago. So the Galatians allowed the Judaizers to knock them out of the race into something that they actually thought was the race, but it wasn't. No believer has any excuse. You got to have courage to step out in faith. Take the risk. Step out in faith. When you do, you'll see, as if God's not going to be faithful. You'll see it. If we're always too scared to take the step of faith, we're not going to see it. We need to see it because we're those dumb little sheep that are in the picture there. So next, he continues in the same vein, of course, in verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. This going back to the law. Persuasion is the Greek word persimone. I usually practice those. P-E-I-S-M-O-N-E. It means an influence that has won you over. And it's truly amazing what people can be persuaded to believe. Right? Isn't it amazing? What people can truly be persuaded to believe. and so you have to be won over. When they're running well... They were running well. They had the truth. They were under grace, going by means of the Spirit, and these won them over. So how do you, if you know truth, how do you get persuaded of the false? As it's a interesting question, a good question that needs to be answered for every person. Because none of us are incapable of falling, right? And I don't mean into sin or circumstances of sin. I mean away from fellowship with God, losing our grip on grace. To think that it could never happen to you. And for a positive belief, you've been positive for years and you love the Word of God, it is very unlikely it will happen to you. And while though it is unlikely, that doesn't mean it's impossible. So I should be clear as to what persuades a person into falsehood. And so if I'm the salesman, right, I want to sell you something that you don't need and you shouldn't have, right, I'm going to lie. And I'm going to leave out some things and all of that. And okay, fine. But I, the receiver of that, the listener, I have to have something wrong before I'll believe it. And generally that is fear. I fear something. You know, if you think about all the people who buy stuff that they don't need. You need this. You need this or, you know, things are just going to go wrong. Fear. And then they'll say, you know, this is the last one we got. I can't run this sale all day. You know, ooh, the fear of what? Oh, I might not get it. You know, and generally it's fear and, of course, lust. And that's why when I leave fellowship with Christ as a lifestyle, you know, without recovering from sin, I just continue in that, in the world or in the flesh, and let the flesh master me. All of a sudden, the lust in my heart becomes stronger. The fears in my heart become more frequent and stronger. And that makes me more able to buy the lie. And that's why I got to be in fellowship as a lifestyle. Fear and lust in some area within the hearer makes him buy the lie. And God persuades. When God persuades us, it's never based on fear. It's never based on lust. God persuades us based on grace. God reveals who He is through Christ and then says, this is what I have for you. And the persuasion is, if I've done that, will I not much more freely give you all things? My persuasion is my Son and Calvary. Now, if I love you that much and I will go to that length to deliver you, do you believe me when I say I will always be with you? I will bring you through. I will grow you up. Do you believe my promises? And you got to say, well, yeah. What about any of the other gods in this world? All backed by demons. What about them? Do they have that? That's the one thing that Christianity has that none of the others have. Savior. Sacrifice by means of love. Asking for nothing in return. Not doing some of the work for salvation and then I'm leaving the rest up to you. As no one's doing it all. At the end of my very life for you who were my enemies. No other religion has that. And that's God's persuasion. Grace. Why would I fear then? Should I fear God? Not in the terms of being afraid and sinfulness, no. And so when the false teacher comes and says, I've got something for you. You know, I want to sell you this lie. It's like, nah, that's not going to work. Because I'm full. I'm not afraid. I'm at peace. I'm not in lust. I'm actually content. Right? Lust is an inordinate desire. It's when you're hungry for something. Whereas if you're satiated and content, it's very hard to sell you anything. Anything that's a lie. So God's persuasion is based on pure truth, and that fact alone persuades the humble believer. So, and he says famously, and repeating what Christ said, this persuasion, well, I only believed a little bit of the lie. You know, all we did, we didn't go as far as, it seems from the text that they didn't go to circumcision yet. But yet Paul said, all in Asia forsaken me, so perhaps maybe they did. But they, you know, we just did the festivals. We just did the feast. We're celebrating holy days from the law. What's the big deal? It's just a little leaven. And so, as Christ said, he says in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven. Leaven always refers to evil, sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's a beautiful metaphor for this. And it's evil. Again, we're sinners. We all commit sin and we recover from that. This leaven would refer to the evil of believing the lie, of believing falsehoods about God, of having priorities that are against Him. So, you know, I've got my pet area of, you know, lustful, fleshly priority, and I've got God and over here, and I'm trying to do both. You know, I'm trying to live a life in the world, and I'm trying to live a life in the plan of God. And you know, and you can say, well, I only have a little bit of world. And what happens is it pervades the whole thing. It's a perfect picture because, of course, leaven decomposes, and this fermentation process produces gas. And generally it's carbon dioxide. And that gas, when you bake the loaf, that gas expands through the whole thing. So the thing gets, what, puffed up. So it's a beautiful picture. Like, I'm full of hot gas. Right? I'm full of hot air. And what is it? And by the way, the product of it is not oxygen. It's carbon dioxide, generally, of fermentation process. So carbon dioxide. Oh, and if I said that openly out in Portland or something right now, right? They'd push me to a free speech zone or something and be offended. Carbon dioxide. That's the greenhouse gas that everybody's afraid of. Can you breathe carbon dioxide? No, it actually kills. Your fire extinguishers generally are filled with it. It puts out fires because it suffocates them. So this fermentation process produces killing air, right? And it means it's useless. Useless. And that's all evil is. Useless. Of course, we know that, but Paul is attempting to reveal to them that this path that they're on is evil. And eventually, you know, a little evil in an organization. People start to believe that evil. Maybe it's just a few people, but it spreads and it spreads, and then pretty soon everybody's involved in it. And it becomes evil to the core. It just started that way. And so Paul is attempting a surgical procedure here in this epistle to remove the leaven before it's too late. And so then he turns to, and this is the an aspect of a great leader. We'll end with this verse here. He says in 5:10, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. That's amazing. Because if I'm writing to these guys, right? But he changes his tone here from, all right, I've revealed enough of this now, and now I want you to know that what I think of you is that you're going to do this. You're going to recover. I have confidence in you that you will adopt no other view. And then he says, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And that's from God. Meaning, if you do adopt my view again, Paul says, there is no place in you now attacking the false teachers. Just get rid of them. All right, leave that to God. The judgment, the vengeance is his, even on the false teachers. Just leave that to him. So despite a gloomy outlook, the spiritual leader maintains his optimism, and he encourages his people, even the backslidden. This is so important for every leader to know. And in every realm, all of us, we have some leadership. Every Christian does, because we all have influence on others. So whenever you're influencing another for anything, you're actually in a position of leadership, even if it is momentarily. If you're in leadership over an organization, obviously, if you've got to have again this optimism concerning your people, because what if you don't? And you say, so and so, he's a jerk. He'll never recover. He'll never get it right. But how do you know that? And in that, you're being judge, jury, executioner, and you're not operating in love, and therefore not giving them the confidence that they may need, or the encouragement that they may need. Oh, how many times I heard as a young man, when I thought, boy, I'm really going to mess this life up pretty good. There was, every once in a while, there was someone there who said, yeah, you'll do it. It'll be all right. Now, just even that, it's just a little bit of encouragement. But here, Paul is a leader, despite a gloomy outlook, maintains his optimism. And here, 1 Corinthians 13:7, which is in the definition of agape love, says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Never let go of your grace in dealing with another. Always optimistic. You will recover. You will get it. It's going to happen. It's so easy to despair in a situation that looks hopeless and to cry game over. It's one of my favorite, I think of that because if you know the movie Aliens, I think it was the second one. And when things start going south, there's a character on there. He's one of the soldiers, and he keeps going, game over, man, game over. That's great. He just cries the whole way through, and everybody's telling him to shut up. He's like, that's it, we're toast. It's easy to despair. How often is it that God waits until the last possible second, and then he delivers? You're like, God, you know, you could have been here hours ago. Paul said it was a night in the day in the deep when he was talking about one of his shipwrecks. He said four shipwrecks. A night in the day. You'd think God would just, how about just a day? And then come, you know, how about the Calvary? Come get me. But God will often wait to the last minute. And to do what? To show us what faith is, how important and how strong it is. Moses didn't quit on his hope when he faced the helpless situation at the Red Sea. David didn't quit when he faced the helpless situation of Goliath on the battlefield. He hoped. And they both had confidence in that hope. While everybody else was freaking out, they did not. Paul didn't, when he was floating on a piece of wood in the Mediterranean, lose his hope. And amazingly, he gets on another ship. Did Jesus cave into temptation 40 days without food? And then the temptation, turn these stones into bread if you are the Son of God. And he said, no, my Father will provide for me in His time. And He did. God often waits to the last possible minute to show you. Now again, He knows what your level of faith is, but to show you what your level of faith is. And then how often, how often this always happens until we finally get the strength to believe in His promises. That we have the situation, so all right, I'm going to have faith in this. I'm going to faith. Faith, rest. I'm going to rest. And I freak out. And I'm like, oh, all right, I'm going to rest. And I freak out and I rest and I freak out and I rest. And, or I just completely freak out and lose it and God delivers me anyway. Every time He has done so. And there, that's to show you that His deliverance is not based on your performance. Because if His deliverance is based on your performance, who do you have faith in? You, not Him. So He delivers anyway because you're adult sons in the royal family of God. And then, eventually, you'll say, well, God will deliver. Why? Because He's faithful, not because of me. But because I know that, I am faithful. And hence He gets all the glory. So we're going to verse 16, but not this morning. I would love to, believe me. But you get a week off. Behave yourselves. I'll try to. I got to go be with my family. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and mercy in continuing to enlighten us and teach us about You and Your plan and our ability to believe in You and to trust You. We're just so grateful, Father, that You're patient and loving and kind and that You take us along the way in Your time. As a loving Father, we thank You for that. In Christ's name, amen. So let's take our offering this morning and let's just pray for our offering. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity to give as we do as Your believer priests. We give, Father, with proper motivation as in worship of You. And we do ask that the finances be used for the communication of Your word. In Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening to my voice who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This time is for you to reflect in the person of Christ and that He is the Son of God incarnate. And He has become a man and has taken upon Himself the sins of the whole world. In no other place and no other religion is this true, only in Christianity. In Christianity, there is a Savior. You don't do any work. You are saved by Him. But you can reject the offer. You can say no to Him, and God will respect that. But it would be a terrible decision. To believe in Christ as your Savior is for salvation. You will have eternal life. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, but He has also risen again. He is alive at the right hand of God. Therefore, He has conquered sin and death, and so will you if you believe in Him. Just faith, nothing else. You don't have to change anything, do anything. You believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for our service this morning. Please bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
In heaven.